morning. It's nice to be here. I wonder if you'd turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I want to read to you and speak this morning about a part of the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sorry, did I say two? I meant one. This is getting a habit here this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read the first six verses. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in different ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. You may remember a time when the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ while he was teaching, and they said to him, By what authority do you teach these things? And on that particular occasion, he did not answer their question. But nevertheless, it's a very good question, and it's one which people ask in this day in which we live, and I think rightly so. There are so many contending voices clamoring for the allegiance of the hearts and minds of the people in the world of this day. There are various philosophies abroad which have nothing whatever to do with any religious activity at all, but nevertheless they claim to offer the secret of a happy and sometimes a prosperous life. And then in the world today there are many who claim to be a Christian, and their gospel, as they preach it, is quite different from the one which we read in the Scriptures. And then, of course, there are other great religions, and the one which has come to our attention most strikingly in the past few weeks is that of the Muslims. And then, over against all of these things, we have the simple but very authoritative words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are specific words. They don't lend themselves to very much interpretation. People talk about there being many ways of interpreting the Bible, but I rather suspect they've never read the New Testament Scriptures if they say that. The Lord said, You must be born again. Now, I don't know how to make that mean anything else. I read, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I don't know how you can make that mean anything else. I read that there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. And so we either accept the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at their face value and we receive them as authoritative and God-given, or we discard them as being nothing more than the opinions of another well-meaning philosopher and teacher. And so we think of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed about himself and the things which he said concerning the person of God, whom he claimed to be his Father. And like the Pharisees of old, I think we're entitled to ask, by what authority do you say these things? Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews, as we know, was written to confirm these ex-Jewish believers in their newfound Christian faith. It was very difficult for them to continue in the Christian faith. Their Jewish faith and practices had provided something which could be seen and touched. It was a system based on the observance of a law. It was a system based on the performance of ritual, of which the sacrifices were the most spectacular and obvious part, and they could be seen. Also, the one who represented God to them was a physical living man. It was their great high priest. He was a man that could be seen and touched and spoken to, and there was quite a lot of spectacular ceremony attached to all that he did in connection with the repeated offerings of sacrifices day by day and year by year. And when they became Christians, there was no one to touch. It was based upon the work of a man who was no longer living, as far as they were concerned. It was based upon his words, but they couldn't hear him speak. They had to rely, first of all, upon the testimony of those who had been with him, as they listened to their words and their accounts of his life, and later on, of course, the same written scriptures that we have today. There were no animal sacrifices. There was no temple. And on top of all that, they were being persecuted for their new faith in this Lord whom they had not seen and could not see. And so really, when you think about it, it's not surprising that many of them were inclined to say, I wonder if really it is true, and if it is it important? Does it really matter? And I think that was the chief reason for the writing of this epistle. It was to encourage these believers. First of all, to assure them that the things which they had heard and had been reported of the Lord Jesus Christ were important. And then secondly, that they should carry on because there were great rewards associated with their belief. But of course, all this turns, does it not, upon who was Jesus Christ and what sort of a person was he and what was his authority. Now, he could say of himself that he came from the Father and that he spoke the words which the Father had given to him. But that's a little bit of a circular argument, isn't it? Because it presupposes that he was who he claimed to be in the first place. And so as I was reading these verses in this first chapter of Hebrews, it occurred to me that the way in which the writer of this letter begins to validate the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to enter any argument or debate about relative merit in what he said, or even to discuss what he said, first of all. But he concentrates, first of all, upon his person. And as you read through these verses which we've read together, you will find that the writer picks out seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of which reveals an aspect of his deity. Now, what do we mean when we talk about glory? Well, there are many definitions of it, and sometimes the meaning is a little different in different parts of the scriptures. But I think the most straightforward definition of glory is displayed excellence. Displayed excellence. Oftentimes that excellence is displayed in the form of power, as the Lord Jesus displayed in his miracles, especially in the raising of the dead, or of the feeding of the 5,000, or of the stilling of the storm upon the lake. That was a display of his glory in power. There were other displays of his glory which were restrained power. As, for example, when he stood before Pilate, and he could tell Pilate, "You could have no power over me at all, except it was given you by God. Even at this moment I could call for 12 legions of angels, and they could deliver me." But he restrained his power in order that he might perform the work for which he had come. And that displays his glory. It's the glory of restrained power, and there are others. But this morning I'd like us to look at, if there's time, all seven, if there isn't, as many as we have time for, which we find in these first six verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it begins in verse 3, or at least I will begin in verse 3, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the image of the invisible God. And so the writer of this epistle is saying to his readers, that man who was rejected by you Jewish people and put to death by your leaders as a blasphemer was in fact the one who came into this world to reveal the person of God. Now, no one before had ever done that. No one before had ever claimed to do that. As far as I know, nobody since that time has ever claimed to do that, but Jesus did claim that. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In John 1 and verse 18, you remember, concerning God, the Apostle John says, "No man has seen God at any time." And then he goes on to say, "The only begotten of the Father, he has declared him." And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 19, says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." This is the man, God manifest in the flesh, God with us. But his glory, for the time being, veiled in a body of flesh. If God had come into this world to accomplish his purposes in the full display of his power and glory, we would have been completely overwhelmed. On the very rare occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ did display something of that glory to his disciples, they were overwhelmed. I'll just take one example. You remember when the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak, and he turned around and he saw him. And you remember, he saw him with eyes of fire and with feet that burned like bronze in a furnace, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. We understand these things are symbols, if you will, of a reality which is far greater. But what it tells us is that John saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine glory, that resurrection glory which he now has. And John, the closest of all his disciples, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in that display of glory, fell at his feet as a dead man. It's overwhelming. Overpowering. It was something that it doesn't really convey the sense perhaps, but perhaps we could get a glimpse of it if we were standing, say, 20 miles away from where an atomic bomb had exploded. Perhaps we would survive the blast, but we would feel like dead people. This raw display of power. But when we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer here tells us that he displayed the very character, the express image of God. And he spoke the words of God, but he condescended to do it in a way which we as human beings could receive. And instead of being overwhelmed, we would cherish them. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. The writer doesn't explain how that could be, and certainly I can't explain how that could be. That is a conviction which comes to our hearts as we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes them up in our hearts and in our minds, and as we read what he said and what he did, we say, of a truth, this man was the Son of God. And then in verse 2, we have a second glory, which the writer speaks of, and in verse 2 he speaks of the glory of his eternal sonship. Speaks in a direct and a simple way of what is perhaps the thing which is most incomprehensible to us of all that God has revealed to us of himself. And that is how he can be one God and yet three persons. This is, of course, completely incomprehensible to an unsaved mind or to an unenlightened mind. But again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that this is true. If it is not true, we run into all sorts of difficult problems, which are even worse than the one we're trying to solve. If God is not a God in three persons, then what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross? Did God die upon the cross? Was nobody running this universe during the 3 days that the Lord lay in the tomb? If God is, as he promised to be, present with us as we meet to gather with him, around him on a Lord's Day morning, or even more so, as he has promised to take up residence in the hearts of believers, how can he do that and yet be in heaven, if God be not in three persons and if there be not a Holy Spirit of God? As we think about it, it becomes more difficult to believe that God is not a God of three persons than it is to believe that he is, even though we may not be able to explain how. And here we have revealed to us that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a unique one. It is an eternal one of sonship, not involving subordination or inferiority, but involving persons who have a different mission and a different way of revealing themselves to their creatures. And we note also that the Son was the Son when he came into this world. We read, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the fullness of time God sent his Son into this world, born of a woman. He didn't send an uncharacterized being who became his Son. He sent the Son. And the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so he's especially blessed to us as we think of this relationship. We can identify ourselves, can't we, with that special bond of love which existed between the Father and his Son. As he sent the Son, as he gave the Son to be our Savior, we can enter into what it costs God to see his Son suffering upon the cross and dying for us. And the more we consider these glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we appreciate what he has done for us and the wonder of his love. And if there should be any in this room this morning that are not saved, it should touch your hearts to think that your need is so great as you stand before God as an unsaved person, that the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to come into this world, the one who was the creator and the maker of all things, and to become a man and to suffer and to die in order that you might be saved and be given a newness of life, be reconciled to God. In verse 3, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator of all things. I'm sorry, in verse 2, we read that by him, that is the Son, whom God has appointed heir of all things, we read of him that he also made the worlds. Again, we go back to the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we read that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the agent of creation. This was not revealed in Old Testament times, of course. We go back to Genesis 1, and we read that God created. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be dry land. Let there be a dry land inhabited, and let there be man. But we have a hint there, because the verb used is, as in our English translation, in the plural, let us. Let us. Who were these us? It was none other than the triune God, as yet undisclosed. And so we see the Lord as the one by whom all things were made. There's a couple of very precious thoughts in connection with it, I think. In 1 John and chapter 2, John tells us, we know him. We know him. If we believe in him. And in John's Gospel, chapter 10, we find that we are his sheep and he knows us. Now, if I was on talking terms with the President of the United States or the Queen of England, I doubt I could keep that to myself. Can you imagine if you just had dinner with the President or with the Queen of England or President of Canada or wherever it might be, and you came back home and you were talking with your friends the next day and you said absolutely nothing about it? I don't believe you could do it. I think you'd be bursting to tell somebody. What do you know? Guess where I was last night? Well, here in the scriptures we're told that he knows us and we know him. And not only that, we have a relationship, a family relationship to him. We are his brothers and sisters. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's far transcended anything that the Jew had under the old economy. His was an impersonal religion. God was remote, unapproachable. Our God is one that we know, and as shown in the life and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows us. We are his own. In verse 3, we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he is the sustainer of all things. Man thinks that he runs this world, but that is not true. We read that he upholds all things by his power. That's nice to know, but it's much more comforting to me to know that, so far as I am concerned, he is able to save me to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives. That's much more important. This world one day is going to come to an end. Peter tells us the heavens and the earth, which now are going to be dissolved by fire, and there are going to be new heavens and new earth. That's marvelous. I'm looking forward to seeing that. It's going to be a great thing. But how good to know that we are eternally secure in his hands. That little word which we find in Hebrews, in chapter 7, he is able to save to the uttermost, speaks of time. to the uttermost time. There never will be a time when he is not able to keep his own. And so the writer puts it here, he upholds all things, physical and spiritual, in his hands. Also in verse 3, toward the end of the verse, we find these words, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." And here we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sin bearer. For the Jew, the sin bearer was an animal. And an animal had to be offered over and over and over again. Particularly, of course, on the Day of Atonement. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, we have one who is known to us as Jesus Christ, and he purged our sins, he cleansed our sins, not by the sacrifice of an animal, but by the sacrifice of himself. He, the Lord of glory, became the sin bearer. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His own self, the scripture says. And in Ephesians 1:7 we read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." And here it's by himself. No one else had a part. It was exclusively the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the gravest mistakes that people make today is to try to, or to think perhaps, that they can earn a right to glory and to heaven by living the best life that they can and then hoping that the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work will make up for what is lacking. That is not Bible truth at all. The scriptures say over and over and over again that in us, personally, there is nothing meriting God's favor. All our righteousnesses in his sight are filthy rags. The work of salvation and the price of our salvation has been made exclusively by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he indicates that in this verse. He says, after he had purged our sins, he has indicated for us the finality and the completeness of his work by sitting down at the right hand of God. And of course you remember that in the Old Testament times, the high priest never sat down. And he never sat down for the simple reason that his work was never finished. And here's, again, one of the reasons that the apostle proffers to the Hebrew Christians as an area where the work of the Lord Jesus Christ completely transcends that work which they were accustomed to and knew in their old belief. Then we turn over to verse 6. And we read, "Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." And we read that in connection with what we've just read in verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so these two verses together tell us that there is a man in heaven. And the glory which the writer to the Hebrews addresses himself here is just that. It is the glorious man in heaven. And he far transcends anything which could be said or known of the high priest for all of his earthly glory in a time past. For a start, he's sitting on the throne of God. That indicates God's complete satisfaction with what he's done. I've already mentioned the fact that he's sitting, which indicates the finality of his work. And then in other parts of the scriptures, we have revealed to him his character as our great high priest. For example, in Hebrews 8, in this book we're reading this morning, in verse 11, we read that we have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And in Hebrews 2:17, we read of him that he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. And in Hebrews 2:17 again, we read he is able to help those who are passing through time of trouble. He's not remote. He's accessible. He's not indifferent to the needs of his saints. On the contrary, he enters into their suffering. He is not indifferent to the fact that we are human beings and weak, both in body and in spirit, because he too took upon himself the form of a man and knows what it's all about. And so we see this man who, in the days of his flesh, was rejected, despised, abused, considered a heretic, taunted by his detractors as an illegitimate child. And now we see all those things answered. He bore with all those things. Didn't answer back. As Isaiah puts it, he was like a lamb before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. He suffered, the just for the unjust. But now his suffering is over, and his true character is displayed in that there is a glorified man sitting upon the throne of God, acting as our great high priest this morning. And then finally, in verse 2 again, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has been appointed heir of all things. He has been appointed heir of all things. We were reading this morning, as we were remembering the Lord, that little verse which said that Jesus knew that the Father had committed all things into his hands. And here we find the writer to the Hebrews elaborating a little upon that thought. What are all these things? Well, of course, in the immediate context of John chapter 13, it was his approaching death and his work upon the cross. But in a broader context, it tells us that wherever God has authority, and to whatever degree God has authority, the Lord Jesus Christ has the same authority. In other words, there is an identity there, an identity of Godhood. He is no more and no less God than God the Father. And he is the one who in a day which is to come will be acknowledged as the rightful heir. You remember that parable, I'm sure, of the king that went off to, or the man that rather, that went off to a far country and left a vineyard in charge of his hired, or leaseholders, I suppose we would call them, leasehold farmers, and they tilled the land. And when the time came of harvest, the owner sent servants and said, in effect, I want the rent. And perhaps he also said, I want to share in the profits of the harvest. Perhaps that was the agreement. We don't know. But at all events, he came to ask for that which was due. And you remember how they beat some of the servants and they killed others. And this was the Lord's way of telling in a parable form how the servants of God and how the prophets of God in past days had been treated. But then he said, this landowner said to himself, I'll send my son, and perhaps they'll pay him proper respect, perhaps they'll reverence him. But they didn't. They took him, and they beat him, and they put him to death. The rightful owner of this earth, of this world, was put to death. But there is coming a day when he will return and reign in this world as the Lord of glory, and as we were reading earlier in the Philippian epistle, every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord by right. He created it. He sustains it. He has the right to rule. No one else in this world has the right to rule in this world. We have kings and we have governments and authorities, but they all rule by the permissive will of God. And that was one of the principal messages or lessons which God was teaching his people in olden times. You remember when in Daniel chapter 3, he spoke about Nebuchadnezzar and his coming madness, Nebuchadnezzar, the world ruler of that day. And the angel told Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar will be a madman, and he'll eat grass out in the fields, and he'll be covered with dew, and he'll be like a beast, and his mind will be taken from him. And he adds these words, until he knows that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. How easy it is to forget that in all of this world's turmoil. It is God who rules. But in the final analysis, we read here, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the appointed heir of all things. In connection with that right that he has in this world, we read of his coming for his saints, for you and for me one day. All those that have put their trust in him. We read in 2 Thessalonians how he's coming in the air. And we're going to be caught up to be with him, and those that have died in Christ are going to be changed, and they're going to be with him as well. That's the Lord coming for his own. And we read how he's coming to be the king of this world and of this earth. And when he comes, it's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of sorrow and terror and anguish. It's going to be the day of the Lord. And he's going to take vengeance upon all of those who have despised him and rejected him. Jude tells us he's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all of those that have been ungodly. There is going to be a day of reckoning, a day of retribution. And then his glory is going to be openly revealed in this earth during the 1,000 years of the millennial reign. During that time, he will have absolute power in this earth. During that time, every knee will confess that he is Lord. Most of them meaning it. But apparently a few that do not, because there's going to be a revolt a little later on. But nevertheless, it's going to be the time of open display of his glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the book of Revelation, and in its closing chapter, is ultimately going to be revealed as God in glory. Because it tells us there in that last chapter that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now that's the reason why we should pay attention to what he says. That is the reason why we should accept the authority of his words. That is why we should realize the need for our salvation and of our lost condition, because these are the things of which he spoke. That is the reason why we should believe that God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice. This is the reason why we should believe that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. This is the reason to believe that the saved are eternally secure, and those that reject him are eternally lost. Because these are the things that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. These were not the words of just a man. These were not the words of a philosopher. These were not the words of a human teacher. The Lord Jesus couldn't possibly have told the Pharisees these things in his answer when they came to him and said, "By what authority do you teach these things?" They would not have received one of them. And that was why he didn't mention them. But these things are now made very plain to us as we turn to these last pages of Scripture. And when the Lord takes his rightful place in heaven, we'll be with him. As the psalmist says, we will see him in all his beauty. in all his glory, and we'll be satisfied. And again, you see why the writer of this epistle wrote these things as he did. Because what he's saying is, look, you may not understand all these things right now, but you understand enough to know that whatever suffering comes into your pathway as the result of your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory and the reward which will follow will make it all worthwhile. And so we sometimes sing that little hymn, or is it a chorus? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, because we will see that the one whom we loved, not having seen, now when we do see him, will far surpass anything that we have ever imagined concerning him. I don't think we're going to fall at his feet as dead, as John did, because John was a man in a human body. And when we get to see the Lord, we will have new spiritual bodies which are fitted for his presence. And I think when we see the Lord, our hearts will be filled with joy and with admiration and with love for all that he has done for us. And above all, of course, to think that the Lord of glory, which after all is what is who is being described in these verses, became man and suffered and died for us, bore our sins upon the cross. So may this little discussion this morning in these verses expand our hearts, thoughts, and affections for the Lord. And if there should be any with us that are not saved, may they realize that this is the man who was God in human form, who suffered and died to save you because he loved you and because he wants you to be with him in the glory. And to see the final display of all these things that we've been talking about this morning. He didn't create you with the intention that you should go to a lost eternity in hell. He doesn't desire the death of a single sinner. His desire is that all might be saved and come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity we've had this morning to read a passage of your word together and in some way get a little glimpse of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we've been reading these things, we're very conscious that we are speaking about subjects which are so vast and so glorious that human words cannot do justice to them. But we thank you for what you have revealed. We thank you for what we can understand. And we do know, Father, that it is more than enough to convince us that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of glory, the one whom we now love, and the one who once was despised and rejected, we will see in a coming day as our glorious Lord, and enter into the joy of that time with him as we see him in his rightful place. So, Father, accept our thanks, for all of us that know him, for being in the blessing of these things and the assurance in our hearts that he is able to keep us and that he will perfect that good work which he has already begun in us, and he will see us safe home to the glory. Bring us back again, our Father, tonight, if it's thy will. Keep us in your care. Grant your blessings. Loved ones, friends, or in their needs, and we just give thanks once again for the fact that we know him and he knows us. We do this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.